Thank you, Les. Turn, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read chapter 11 from verses 32 to 37. And then for the main focus of the sermon this morning, we're going to focus on chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm beginning to read at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we ask, O Lord, that the message that you would have us to hear would be clear, and that you would be glorified as that message is preached, that your word would take center stage, and that everything would be done in accordance with your word to the glory of your name. Have your hand upon speaker and hearer alike, Lord. May you be glorified here this morning as we seek to understand the truths from your word, for it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was thinking on what to preach this morning, I was thinking, well, we've just had the Paris Olympics. And the Paris 2024 Olympics was the most successful Olympics ever for the Irish team. We had two ladies competing in the highest echelons of the sport in their disciplines for the first time. Kate O'Connor from the St. Gerard's Athletics Club here in Dundalk became the first ever female heptathlete to compete at the Olympic Games. And Rashida Adeleke became the first Irish female ever to compete in an Olympic sprint final. Dr. Paul O'Donovan achieved a gold medal to add to his bronze from Rio and his gold from Tokyo. And Daniel Whiffen became a gold medalist in the pool, along with Mona McSharry getting a bronze. Along with that, there was a gold medal for Kelly Harrington in boxing, and many other participants were taking part in other sports. So it was an extremely successful Olympics for the Irish team. And it was amazing to watch the Olympics and see the reaction whenever any of the French athletes took to the track or to the pool. Whenever any of the French athletes performed, more than once a French competitor, who wasn't really considered one of the favorites in the races or in the pool, made an amazing performance and were spurred on by the crowd. If you were watching the heats for the sprints or the swimming, they were spurred on to victory just due to the overwhelming support of the home crowd as they were either in the Stade de France or in the pool. And even when the French swimmers were in the pool, there was a loud shout from the crowd every time one of their swimmers broke the water. It was just amazing to watch, and it was an amazing spectacle. And it must have given them such a boost to have all of this overwhelming support for their endeavours in their events. Even the Irish athletes were very aware of the massive amount of support they received from the crowds that had travelled to Paris to be spectators of the games and to watch them compete. And with the sight of the stadiums festooned with tricolours from one end of the stadium to the other, it was just an amazing spectacle. And so I want us to keep that picture in mind as we turn to look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, from the beginning of the chapter. And we're going to examine this these couple of verses under three headings: the snare of sin, the source of faith, and the shame of the cross. So first of all then, the snare of sin. And we read in verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." And so the author to the Hebrews has been outlining in the previous chapter the great feats of the roll call of the faithful. They are set before us as witnesses, but they are witnesses in a number of senses. As we read from chapter 11, that summation of the feats of all of those people of faith from Old Testament times. And if you go back through your Bible and you make a comparison between Hebrews chapter 11 and these different events, you can pick out these highlights in the various different books of the Bible. And that's such a wonderful thing to see, the continuity of revelation that we see in Scripture. And so when the author to the Hebrews is outlining all of these feats of these wonderful men and women of faith, they are set before us as witnesses. And so he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." And so you have this picture of hundreds of thousands of people being witnesses. Now, firstly, and ordinarily, when I read this verse, it seems to me that it sets before us a picture of a great stadium full of spectators there to cheer us on to glory. And while some of the commentators do agree with that, many of them don't. And the reason for that is because it seems to contradict the idea that the people in glory, their main focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him for eternity. So secondly, they serve as our example of how to live a life dedicated to God. They are examples for us. They are witnesses in that through their lives of faith, they are bearing testimony of the work of God in their lives. And then thirdly, they are not only witnesses in the sense that they are spectators and bear testament, because the word for witness here is from the same word here that we get the word martyr, it's significant that those who are called as witnesses are those who have suffered unto death in order to bear witness to the truth. So the Pillar New Testament commentary puts it this way: these champions of old time occupy the place of spectators, but they are far more than spectators. They are spectators who interpret the meaning of our struggle and who bear testimony to the certainty of our success if we strive lawfully. However, while the athletic imagery of the passage is unmistakable in the second and third clauses of the verse, the emphasis of the first clause falls on what Christians see in the host of witnesses rather than on what they see in Christians. The appeal to the witnesses' example is intended to inspire persistent Christian discipleship. And so that's the balance. The balance is that these witnesses are set before us for us to look to them and their example as to how to live the Christian life, rather than them looking at us and evaluating how we are doing. So, when we think of the crowd of witnesses, let's put our focus more on what we see in them than what they see in us. But we are called to be witnesses in all of these senses. We are to encourage one another and bear witness to our faith. But we also should be willing to lose even our lives for the sake of the gospel. And as the Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark 8, 34 and 35, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So remember, we are to be witnesses, not just as spectators, not just as encouragers, but those who are willing to bear testimony to the truth and example of the work of God in our lives, even if it costs us everything. Secondly, then, we see that we are to lay aside every weight. And when the second part of this verse says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Can you imagine for a minute if the competitors in the Olympics in the marathon had to compete and try to run the race with a huge burden on their back? They might be able to finish the race, but it would be very, very difficult. And it would take them far longer, they would suffer much more, and in fact it would be impossible for them to be competitive. And so when we think of them laying aside every weight, athletes lay aside everything in order to win. Whatever will stop them, whatever will prevent them from being competitive, they will put it aside. They will sacrifice so much in order to be competitive and to ultimately win the prize. And so when John Bunyan wrote his masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress, the picture he uses for Christian as he leaves the city of destruction on his journey to the celestial city is a traveler with a huge burden on his back. Have you ever seen the old pictures and plates and color plates from the older editions of Pilgrim's Progress? You see this huge Christian setting out from the city of destruction, and he's got this massive bag on his back with a huge weight on it. And that's a picture of us. And first of all, the sin which weighs us down, and also the shame and the suffering that we bring upon ourselves because of that sin. And so when Bunyan wrote his masterpiece, the only place that burden could be removed was at the cross of Calvary. He has to wear this burden until he kneels at the foot of the cross, whereupon the burden rolls off his back and into the empty tomb, never to be seen again. That burden is gone forever, destroyed at the cross of Calvary. And it's the same with us. If we come to Christ weighed down by the burden of sin and the shame which is associated with that sin, and we lay our lives before Christ and we kneel down at the foot of the cross of Calvary, then we will have that burden removed because Christ has paid the price of the punishment for our sin on the cross. But that is the only way which that burden can be removed. That's the only place that sin can be dealt with. Otherwise, we must deal with it ourselves. And that means we must spend eternity outside of the presence of God for all eternity in a place we call hell. The second picture that we see here is that of a snare. The simplest snare is a loop of either rope or wire, which is secreted in leaf litter and set up so that it triggers when an animal steps on it. And the whole idea of a snare is that it's camouflaged. It's not easily distinguished from the leaf litter. It's very destructive because once it's triggered, it will hold the animal fast with no way of escape. And because it's camouflaged, you will never notice it until it's too late. You see some movies where people set up these snares and the person steps on the trap and they're strung up and hanging out of a tree. That's what we're talking about here. A snare which holds us fast. And I was watching a funny video last week which showed a football practice session. And the footballers had a very simple task. All they had to do was take a penalty. And these are professional footballers, so you think, well, that must be very easy for them to do. It's just simple, right? Just run up and kick the ball towards the goal. And maybe they might score, maybe not. But the manager on this particular occasion had decided to have some fun and hired a number of professional lassoists to prevent the players from taking a penalty. And so whenever the players ran up to kick the ball, they were lassoed and their legs and arms were entangled by the lassoes and they were trussed up like a calf. And everybody was laughing because they couldn't kick the ball. Nobody, even the goalkeeper tried to do it and he still couldn't kick the ball. And it's like that with us though. That's the picture we have here. Sin is so entangling, so ensnaring, that we think the simplest thing that we can do is so easy until we try and do it and then we end up being ensnared in sin. And so that's what the picture is here. It's something that holds us fast and stops us from running the race that God has set before us. And so we must always be continuously dealing with our sin. We must always be watching out for the traps and pitfalls that are all around us so that we can run the race that is set before us and win the prize that we are striving towards. Sin does the very same for us. We may start out very confident, but if we don't take care to avoid the pitfalls and traps and that sin which so easily ensnares us, we will never be able to finish the race. Secondly, then, we have the source of faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The main thing we need to remember is that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a race of endurance. It requires steadfastness and stamina. It's not about how fast we can run, but it's about how long we can run, how much endurance we have. And the only source of our endurance, of course, is the Holy Spirit giving us the strength to continue day by day. It's a matter of endurance rather than speed. A sprinter can cover 100 meters in less than 10 seconds. That's amazing. That is just mind-boggling for me. I mean, somebody's clocked the top speed of some of the fastest sprinters in the world at something around 40 kilometers an hour. I mean, that's crazy. That's a magnificent speed. And it takes dedication and training to reach that speed. But the thing is, they can't maintain that top speed for very long. That's why it's so fast. 10 seconds, maybe 12 seconds at the most. They can't maintain the top speed at all, for a very long at all. They're more like a cheetah, a very high top speed, but little or no endurance. But the most successful hunters in the animal kingdom are not those that are the fastest. They're not the cheetahs. Cheetahs' hunts are very, very poor. Their efficiency is very poor. The most successful hunters are the African painted dog and the great wolf. Why? Because they have huge endurance. And they pursue their prey for hours. They spend hours chasing down the antelope or the elk as they travel across the tundra or across the savannah. So when we are thinking of a person running a race, we're not thinking of a sprinter, we're thinking of a marathon runner. And the marathon in the Paris Olympics was one of the most difficult courses ever. There were 13% gradients on the course, and it was only those who could sustain their performance throughout the whole race that were successful in the end. Some of the top athletes weren't even able to finish the course. It was that hard. And they weren't used to it. And the Christian life is like that sometimes. It's difficult. It's tiring. It's painful. And so often we struggle to get to the end. So it's not about how fast we can go, but those who can endure to the end. The most important quality in a marathon runner is stamina. And so that is what we should be aimed for in the Christian life. stamina sustained by the Holy Spirit. It's not our own strength. It's strength from given to us by Christ, by His Holy Spirit. If you look at all the sprinters, they're usually very muscular. They train really hard to build muscle and strength. Marathon runners look much leaner, with less muscle, yet they can maintain their top speed for far longer. And so we should be aiming to be more like marathon runners than sprinters. And it's the same with us. Too often we treat this life like a sprint. And we get disillusioned very quickly. Because a marathon is a grueling, difficult event, and even the fastest marathons take hours. That's why it's such an achievement even to complete a marathon. Because it is so difficult. Because it takes so much training and so much effort and so much pain and sacrifice. It's all about maintaining focus and continuing to endure to the end. But however, once the marathon is over, we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. But the thing we've got to remember is this faith is neither started by us nor finished by us. It's all of God and nothing of us from beginning to end. But we are to run this race looking on to Jesus. He is the ultimate goal. He should be the object of our affection and devotion. If we're only looking to Him, then we will not be distracted by the things of this world. And if we get distracted from following Him, then we can easily be diverted off course and completely led astray. Legend maintains that the town of Nag's Head, North Carolina, takes its name from wreckers or bankers deploying false lights. The toponymic legend, or the legend that gives its name to the Nag's Head, states that in the 18th century, wreckers would hang lanterns from the necks of mules, colloquially called nags, and walk the animals very slowly up and down the beach. The alleged intent was to fool mariners into believing that the slow-moving lights were ships drifting at rest or at anchor, prompting the ships to change course and subsequently run aground, where they would then be plundered by the people who had caused the wreckage in the first place. Maybe true, maybe not. It is legend. But the picture is there. You see a lighthouse and you think, that's land, I'm safe. But if you saw something that was a false light, like a beacon or something like that, and you diverted course and you end up wrecking on the rocks. It's the same with us. If our focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary, then we will make a shipwreck of our faith. He and He alone should be our focus. We should be looking on to Him every single day of our lives. Looking to Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. And one of the major differences between Christianity and all other religions in the world is that every other religion you're required to do something in order to be in a relationship with a deity. While in Christianity, everything has been done for you, and all you have to do is accept it by faith. That's the clear difference. Name any other religion in the world, and you will see that you have to do something to make yourself right. You have to make yourself holy. You have to perform some ritual or go through some ceremony in order to be made right with a deity. But Christianity is completely unique in that everything has been done for you. And one of my favorite verses in all the scripture is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. All of Him, nothing of us. The work of salvation is an act of God from beginning to end. It's the Holy Spirit acting in our hearts in regeneration that changes our nature from being children of wrath to children of God, causing us to cry out to him in repentance and faith. And in John 3, 5 to 8, we read, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." But he's not only the author of our faith, he's also the finisher of our faith. He's the perfecter or completer of our faith. He's the one that brings it to completion. And as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, 5 to 7, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so we don't need to wonder where we'll get the strength to endure from, because he is with us every step of the way. And he will be with us by his Holy Spirit, leading us and guiding us to the very end. Without him, we would soon fall away, and we would not stay the course. And remember, it is those that endure to the end that will be saved. In Mark 13 and verse 9 we read, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Not that we have to do so with our own grit and determination and in our own strength, but by relying upon him and his strength, we will endure to the end as a testimony to his work in our lives and so prove our salvation. That's what enduring to the end means. It's a stamp of approval to say that we were saved from the beginnings of creation. Thirdly, then, we have the shame of the cross. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We might ask ourselves, why do athletes put themselves through rigorous training sessions, endless dieting, sacrificing time and effort? Ultimately, it's to win. And so from a very early age, most athletes competing in the Olympics knew what they wanted and were willing to sacrifice everything to obtain it. It's partly the singular focus which ultimately leads them to victory. And this is a similar picture we are given of Christ's approach to the ultimate victory over sin and death at the cross of Calvary. The amazing thing is that knowing exactly what it would take, how much suffering he would endure, he still went ahead and did it. It pleased him to do the will of the Father. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son covenanted together to save a people unto himself. They put together a plan to accomplish this, which would ultimately mean that the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would take upon himself human nature in order to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, the life that no human being could ever live because of our fallen nature. Not only that, though, having lived that life that we could never live, he was willing to die the death that we deserve to die, in order that he could save a people unto himself. That's what he was willing to endure for the joy that was set before him. And so we're going to look at the suffering of the cross. He suffered in three ways on the cross. What Christ endured on the cross was nothing short of horrific and included every form of torture. And as we read earlier in Psalm 22, we can see how much he endured. In verses 14 to 18, we read of his physical sufferings. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Romans were experts in torture. They had made crucifixion almost to an art form, and one of the most hideous ways to die. Between the scourging and the crucifixion, Christ suffered every type of wound imaginable. Apart from the fact that the Lord Jesus' hands and feet were pierced through with huge spikes and a crown of sharp, jagged thorns was jammed into his head, the physical torture of crucifixion is asphyxiation, because the weight of your whole body is causing your lungs to collapse, and you try to muster all your strength in order to take that last agonizing breath as you hang there. It is agony from beginning to end. So he suffered physically. He also suffered emotionally. We see he despised the shame. He was reviled and rejected. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. That's what we read earlier in Psalm 22, verses 12 to 13. And this is a description of what Matthew describes in Matthew 27, 38 to 44. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And as well as this ridicule, he was abandoned by all of his disciples. They all forsook him. But he didn't just suffer physically or emotionally, he also suffered spiritually. Ultimately, though, the greatest suffering he endured was spiritual in nature. He suffered nothing short of hell on the cross. He was treated as though he were a sinner in order that we might be set free. In 1 Corinthians 5:21 we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And he quoted the opening line of Psalm 22 from the cross, which gives us some indication as to what he was going through. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Thankfully, though, we will never have to comprehend what he suffered, because he endured it on our behalf. And if we put our trust in him as our personal Lord and Savior, then he has paid the price for that sin, and we are able to go free. And then we, at the end of the verse, we see, "and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God," the seat of glory. Why was he willing to go through all of this? So that he could obtain the ultimate prize, a relationship together with God for all eternity, but not for himself, but on behalf of all those who would ever put their trust in him. In Hebrews 10 we read, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The Levitical sacrifices were ultimately just a type of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priesthood that was inaugurated at Mount Sinai was completely fulfilled in his ultimate priestly act of sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, having perfectly accomplished everything that he had come to earth to do, He ascended back to glory and took his rightful place at the right hand of God, and from there makes intercession on behalf of all those who will put their trust in him. In conclusion then, if you're not a believer here this morning, then first and foremost, you must be born again. You must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, realizing that he alone has made it possible for you to come to God. Repent of your sins and seek his forgiveness, understanding that he alone can make you right with God. It's all of him and nothing of yourself. He has done it all. All you have to do is believe and trust. Those of us who are here this morning and have taken that step of faith, we need to be reminded that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. Our focus should be on the ultimate prize of eternity with God, which is only made possible because Christ has endured the shame and suffering associated with the cross of Calvary. And since salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, by enduring to the end, we display the fact that we have been given eternal life as a gift from him, and he is the one who ensures it is an enduring faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time in your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand the truth that you would have us to know. Help us to go from this place strengthened from your word, emboldened by your spirit, to proclaim the message of the gospel to all those around us. Be with us, Lord, as we seek to serve you. Help us to run this race with endurance, relying on the strength of your Holy Spirit, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might be able to glorify you in that. And those of among us, Lord, who do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, would you not work in their hearts? Would your Holy Spirit not bring thoughts of judgment and conviction? Draw them onto yourself, Lord. Help them to see the truth from your word, that they might cry out to you in repentance and faith. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen.
Christian life is indeed a marathon, and the way we continue on is by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And the next verse in Hebrews 12 verse 3 says this, "For consider him," that is Jesus, "for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Why? "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We're going to stand and sing our next song, which is "I Will Sing of My Redeemer."